We'll resume with the third fact that God wants us to know from what is given in Genesis 4:17-24. It is really to introduce to us the three occupations of the antediluvian period. Antediluvian, antediluvian. That is the period before the flood. That's what is generally called the antediluvian period. So here we're given the three major occupations and some other things as we go. There were those who were shepherds. This is given the expression where it says in verse, it says Jabal, he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. That's a shepherd. Now the expression those who live in tents and raise livestock describe nomadic people who wander around and all they do is shepherd sheep or goats or whatever they had at that point. So these individuals, they lived in wilderness, moving from place to place. There were also musicians, as expressed in the way it said, Jubal, he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Jubal was the father of music, in the sense that he was the originator, so to say, and consequently, the one who instructed other people. Now, we should point out there's really nothing wrong with being a musician per se, but it all depends on what one thinks and what his relationship with God is. For David was a musician, but his type of music was for the praise of God. Music, while it appeals to the emotion, must and should also appeal to the intellect of human beings. Unfortunately today, music simply appeals to emotion. Now, a person should not be a musician of the type that ignores God. And that's what we see today with people who are musicians. Such an attitude, where God is ignored in music, is strictly condemned in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12. Isaiah 5:12 is an example of a condemnation passed out to people who love music or practice it while they ignore their relationship with God. It says in Isaiah 5:12, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. That is a problem. A musician who sings, whatever it is, that has no regard for the word of God, then that will become very wrong. And that is the issue in being a musician, is what you're singing, there could be some words that are very helpful that come from a musician who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That could be the case. But generally, most of the music that we get today is not what the musicians in that time were all about. You know, take a look at Psalms. Psalms means praises. That's the type of music that David was playing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's still playing that. Now, I wonder how many will be dancing up and down and jumping up and down on the word, the Lord is my shepherd. No one. Because it's not designed for the emotion in that sense. It's designed to get the mind thinking, while the emotion really is involved in recognizing how great God is. But today, that's not what we see, and that is why It is more or less these days satanic than it is of any other thing. So we've seen two kinds of occupation. They were shepherds, they were musicians. The third occupation is that they were manufacturers. They were manufacturers. This we find in the expression Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And you know, think about it, we live in the 21st century now, and we say, well, we can produce all kinds of tools for doing something, for milling, grinding, and all kinds of things, cutting and so on. And what we're reading here is done several thousand years ago. We don't really know exact time. And yet, we're told they were able to make tools. They forged things that will tell you that they had a civilization much more advanced than we, in our own arrogance in the 20th century, seem to recognize. We think that we just, you know, we're the best thing that's ever happened. No one else has done what we've done. These people did a whole lot that we don't even understand. And as I always remind some of us, you just look at some of those ancient buildings and some of these buildings in South America and so on, and you look at them, you have to marvel. How did they do those things? We can do them today. Even with our cranes and everything, we can do them. And so that tells you they were highly more civilized than we are led to believe. But this is a case where these individuals were involved in forging operations. Now today's forging processes are in effect improvements of what these ancient people did. Furthermore, the fact that they worked with such alloys as bronze suggests that they were very good in the understanding of metallurgy. Things that people train today and go to school, and I used to have a professor who he's a metallurgist, but he tells me he's a PhD blacksmith. That's what he calls himself. But generally, this is what you find in the olden time. And they do all that. And yet we think, well, they didn't really know anything. Yes, they did. And so this is a proof of who they were, the kind of technology that existed at that time. So at least God is giving us some information here so that we don't get our heads so swollen up in the 21st century. Fourth, the fourth fact that is given to us here is that man has started becoming violent. Violence has started creeping in. Now this is indicated in the confession of Lamech to his wives when he said, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Now we do not know the circumstances surrounding this incident, but it appears that Lamech was out of control because of anger when he killed this man. Now it is possible that they were in a fight because the expression "for injuring me," literally from the Hebrew, is "for my wound." That's what he said, "for my wound." Now since we have a Hebrew word, petza. P-E-T-S-A, and that's an petza. It means a bruise or a wound. So it is possible that Lamech killed out of self-defense. Possible. Nevertheless, he recognized that killing was not the right thing to do, so he expects punishment from God. For certainly he knew the punishment of his great-grandfather Cain for murdering his brother Abel. This is why he expressed his fears when he said, "If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Or more literally, really, I mean, if you mathematically, he's saying 490 times. So that's just an expression for intensification. In other words, the intensification of his suffering will be stronger and worse than his great-grandfather. That's his fear. But we should point out, though, that some modern scholars, they interpret verses 23 and 24 as a song of Lamech or They say it's the beginning of poetry. Well, so they argue that this song is really a boast, either of what Lamel will do using the weapons produced by his son, or a boast for actually killing a man in self-defense. While these two verses do have the structure of a good poem, it may not necessarily have been that the Holy Spirit was introducing to us poetry in these two verses. Instead, it seems to me that there are two purposes for these verses, verses 23 and 24. First of all, as we have pointed out previously, to demonstrate that man is becoming increasingly violent. Secondly, to indicate that there was a sense of justice, even in the city that Cain has built, or started building, that people were aware of justice. So that's where the two things that we do see in those two verses. Now there are two observations, though, that we need to make concerning this section. First of all, the account of Cain's family terminates abruptly without any further information concerning his descendants. Instead, we shift now to Adam's other son. In other words, we no longer hear anything in the Bible after this place. Nothing is ever said about the descendants of Cain. That's something to make us recognize that the Bible is not a chronological history book. It will introduce things just to give us enough information and focus on the primary purpose. The primary purpose of the Bible from beginning to end is the Messiah, to present him to us. And this is the thing that we're going to see, as we will see when we move now, where the balance is shifted to Adam's other son. So all I'm saying is, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit then to focus on the family through whom the seed will come. Now also we should know that every person alive today could be traced directly to the line of Seth. Everyone, through Noah and his three sons, something that we're going to develop in detail when we get to chapter 10. Secondly, it is worth noting that everything that has to do with culture and civilization and distortion of marriage through polygamy were connected to the family of the man cursed by God. Everything that has to do with culture, distortion, all we trace it back to that one person cursed by God. So that causes me, though, to wonder or to ponder if some of the culture or civilization is not really motivated by Satan as a way to cause man to seek to exist or to get some form of happiness without God. You know, a whole lot of people, when they are dancing up and down, seem to be enjoying themselves, at least that's what it appears. But that could be Satan's way of temporarily desensitizing people from their problem, so they don't have to think about the need for God. Certainly, some form of music, literature are useful, but by large, most of these are not designed to honor God, but to honor man. So, man becomes the center of such endeavors instead of God. So we must continue then to insist that whatever man does that glorifies him at the expense of God can certainly not come from God himself. The Bible is very clear that we should honor God in all we do. In all we do. So, if our civilization and culture lead us in the direction that is not going to be glorifying to God, then it is not difficult to conclude that such culture, such civilization must be of the devil instead of God. You see, we should know that the devil sponsors many, many things to distract man. And most times, where the devil gets even the most astute Christian of the Word of God is this. He doesn't always do things that are objectionable to people. In other words, Satan doesn't always do things that we can say is morally offensive to us. That's his catch. So sometimes he can come with something that looks on the surface absolutely nothing harmful with it. Nothing. Until he gets us hooked in, and then from then on, he begins to destroy us by putting us through what we never bargained for. His interest, we must always remember, is to divert man's attention from the true God. So, in connection of this observation then, it should not surprise us that those who prosper, mostly in the business and technology today, are unbelievers. That should never surprise us. One explanation lies in the fact that there's nothing else for them to do. So they devote all their time and all their energy pursuing that which they think will make them happier or make their life fulfilled. On the other hand, the believer is involved in such endeavors, but he spends his time also minding, caring, nurturing his spiritual life by learning the Word of God, praying, witnessing, and all those things that are necessary functions of the believer. Of course, the other part of the whole thing is that those people prosper a whole lot because the devil is blessing a whole lot of them. For the simple reason that he wants to blind them to the eternal value. In other words, if a man can be so blessed, or a woman can be so blessed in material things, that he or she doesn't have any worries in those areas, for example, that he or she thinks that money can buy anything for him or her, or power, whatever. Well, he or she does not see any need for God. And that is to the life of the devil. Because he knows, well, at least I got one, that's the way he would think, I got this one heading in my own direction. So, the more the person tries to get away from him, the more he blesses him to keep keeping him blind. So, it should never surprise you to find that there are a whole lot of people who care nothing about the Word of God, and they are prospering. That should never. And we have studied that in detail when we studied our study in 1 Peter, showing you how the devil can prosper an individual only so that he can destroy him in the end. And that also tells us as believers that even though we see these things, it should never be of something that will touch us, where we become jealous of them, or begin to question certain things. That is the whole idea of Psalm 73, if you recall. Well, now that we have seen this, we see now the shift. The end of Cain's family is abrupt. No more information given to us. So the shift now goes to the family that will now be mentioned from now onwards throughout the Bible. And that is beginning with the birth of Seth in Genesis 4, 25 to 26. Genesis 4, verse 25 through 26 begins now to introduce the birth of Seth. Again, we have noted that the family tree of Cain ends abruptly, precisely after the seventh generation. If you take time to count it, you find it's after the seventh generation, we hear nothing more about them. Cain, in a sense, has represented Satan by carrying out his will in destroying Abel, with that, who definitely we know according to the Bible is a believer. So we should anticipate that because he is a believer, I mean, because Abel is a believer, that Satan attacked and killed him. Because he, Satan, does not know who is going to be the seed promised to the woman. He knows that a promise has been given to the woman, that the woman's seed is going to defeat him, the devil. And so he doesn't want to take chances. Since now being omnipresent or omniscient, he doesn't know all this. So he motivated Cain to kill off Abel. But since Satan, being a creature, could not possibly stop the plan of God, the Holy Spirit now tells us how God proceeded with his plan by replacing Abel with another son who is a believer, and that is Seth. So we read in Genesis 4, 25, 26, says, it is this way. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this passage can be viewed as an introduction or a prefix to the line of Adam through whom the promised seed would come. That is an introduction to it. The full trace of this family tree or family line is given in chapter 5. We'll go through it when we get there. Adam had other sons and daughters, but in the continuation of the focus of the line by which the seed promised to the woman will come, we are told that Eve became pregnant once more. Now the expression, Adam lay with his wife, is literally, if you have King James Version, it says, Adam knew his wife. Now to know here is euphemism for having sex with the wife. Now I'm always amazed, as I always express every now and then, about how unrealistic some commentators and interpreters seem to be. This is one of those. Since some of them contend that sexual relationship between Adam and the wife was interrupted until the birth of Adam's third son. Now, nothing in my mind could be unrealistic as that kind of thinking. For one thing, we do not know when Adam's daughters were born. Nothing is said about them. It's possible, I suspect, that the third child may even be a woman, but it's been the first daughter of Adam. Well, it is conceivable, though, then, that the third child was born, and she was a woman, and nothing was said about her at this point, because the emphasis is on the male descendants of Adam. So, based on that, there is no reason, as some scholars do, to suppose that sexual relationship between the man and his wife was interrupted for a while. It is not that Adam had sex with the wife that is the issue, but that she became pregnant now with another male who is to replace the murdered Abel. So when this child came, Eve gave him the name Seth. Now the Hebrew word Seth actually means compensation. Seth means compensation. Now the woman explains the name she gave to her son in the sentence, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. The word granted is a translation of the Hebrew word sheet. Sheet. S-H-I-Y-T-H. Sheet. Now this word means to put or to set. Now in this context, the meaning to give or to appoint is a more appropriate translation. So the woman realized or interpreted the birth of her third son as a replacement of Abel. In this way, she believed that Seth was given as a divinely appointed one. Not knowing, of course, when the promised seed would appear, she might have thought that Seth would be that seed. So that's what we do know, for at least from the name she's given here. So it seemed that she had regarded Abel as the seed that God would use to defeat Satan. So at the death of Abel, she was really disappointed. But with the birth of Seth now, her hope revived that God has given her a replacement for Abel. So we believe that she considered Seth then as that seed, or at least the line through which the seed will eventually come according to the promise given to her. Now the key expression that led us to believe our explanation is that expression where it says, another child. Literally, the Greek, the Hebrew says, another seed. Because the Hebrew word for child, that's translated child, is zera. Z-E-R-A, I'm not saying zera. It means seed, or sowing, offspring. Now this explains why some English translations use the word sons, offsprings, or seed. It is this Hebrew word, if you recall, that was used in the promise given to the woman in Genesis 3:15. When it said you have your seed, it's the same word, zera. So we can understand how this woman makes this connection, because he's looking at this seed as a seed promise. So we also should remember that in the ancient world, names were given to children, especially by their mothers, to express their hope for them. So in case of Eve, her hope was that this son will be the seed promised to her as the one who will defeat Satan, whom at this time now, she cannot wise up about the devil. She already knows that that Satan should never be trusted for whatever reason. No matter what the devil says, it's never to be trusted. Even when it looks true, it's still never to be trusted. Because underneath it, there is a deception or something that he's trying to lure the believer to destruction with. So much has been made of the fact that Eve used the name God, because she didn't use the word Lord. He used the word God here. And so some people say, that she used God instead of the Lord to indicate that Eve was still mourning the fate of her two sons. And therefore, she sees God as someone so removed from her. But it seems to me that that's unlikely, that this woman was depressed. At least that's what the explanation, that's what it implies, that she was somehow depressed. But it seems to me, though, that her use of the word God is merely to indicate that what Satan, through Cain, sought to destroy, the omnipotent God of creation has restored to her by giving her another son whom she believes will be the line of the seed that will defeat Satan. But the more important family of the line of Adam through Seth is introduced through the first grandson of Adam in that line. That's the line that we're going to see everything continuing from. So we see in verse 26, it says, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now the name Enosh means man or mankind. This word is derived from an ancient Semitic language that means to be weak or to be feeble. So that our word Enosh is often translated mortal in some places to agree with the original meaning of being weak. So it is likely that Seth gave his son this name in recognition of how mortal that man has become, having already lost a brother. He knows this. But perhaps he gave this name in recognition that he, Enos, was like his grandfather. But not wanting to give him the same name as his grandfather, Adam, so he used a different Hebrew word that it connotes that. Or it could also be that Seth has observed increasingly how man has become weak and how man is becoming more and more corrupt, so that he wanted to remind himself of the need to continuously look to God for help. And that's why he may have given him this name, Enosh. Well, after the introduction of the sixth son, the Holy Spirit makes an assertion regarding worship at that time, for we read, it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this sentence has caused great difficulties for interpreters, giving rise, of course, to several interpretations. There are those who say that this whole sentence should be understood as an introduction of idolatry into the world by the family of Cain, if not by Cain himself. So those people, some of them translated this way, they say, then began men to profane or blaspheme the name of the Lord. Now there are those who of course claim that such an interpretation is impossible, because they say that Cain and his family were so near to their first parents that they could possibly not have gone into idolatry. Well, to me, to say that Cain and his descendants would not have gone into idolatry because of how close they were to the beginning of history is to be ignorant. So, while I do not think that's the correct interpretation, but that's not impossible, because Satan can do all kinds of things when people are not aware of him. Now, a second interpretation is that people say that God manifested himself more clearly in the days of Enoch than he has done to any member of the family of Seth since then. That's a more manifestation of God. A third interpretation is that this sentence introduced public worship. So you see how some say it introduces idolatry that we know, or that it may be a stronger manifestation of God. And some say it is an introduction of public worship. Well, to me, this idea of being a public worship is quite unlikely, because Adam must have been involved with public worship with his family. Well, to understand the problem of this sentence, let us render it literally so we see how it reads. This is the way it reads in the Hebrew. At that time, began to call on the name of the Lord. At that time, began to call on the name of the Lord. Immediately, from what I read, you notice I didn't use the word man, because it does not appear in the Hebrew text. But at least the translators of the New American Standard, they use parentheses or some kind of different font to indicate that men did not appear in the original. Now, today's English version translated this way: it was then that people began using the Lord's holy name in worship. So there are two factors that really cause us problem or difficulty in order to understand this whole sentence. The first is the word began. The word began is a Hebrew word, kalal. Kalal, C-H-A-L-A-L, kalal. It means, the other meaning, to profane, to defile, to pollute, to desecrate, or to begin. So here's the problem. Because it can mean a negative way, it can mean just to begin something. Now, so although majority of the English translation adapted the meaning to begin, it is quite possible to use the meaning profane, so that we can also translate it, was caused to profane with reference to calling the name of God. That's possible, as far as the Hebrew is concerned. So in this way, what I'm saying is we cannot easily dismiss the notion or the interpretation that says that this is the beginning of idolatry, or at least ignoring God. While this is a possibility, I think that it's unlikely the intended meaning, but perhaps an implication of what the meaning that God wants us to get out of this. Now, I say this because the expression calling on the Lord makes this very unlikely, because as we see shortly, there is something about this phrase that is used for the worship of God. Now, the second factor that causes difficulty with this sentence is that that word kalal is in what they call a hofah, same in the Hebrew. Now what that means, or the implication, is that someone called another person to begin to call on the name of the Lord. Someone. That the person, we're not told who, so the person causing, since it's not stated, we are human here, that is God. And I'm going to show why we have to assume that it's God causing this to happen. Also, we are not told who is acted upon either. But judging from the last mentioned person, we suspect that Seth was the one acted upon by God. So this eliminates the possibility of the sense of profaning, as some people will think it. Now the word, the idea of calling on the name of the Lord, should be taken as worshiping of God, because this is the meaning that we do find wherever this expression is used, mostly in the Old Testament. A good illustration is Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis 12, verse 8. Genesis 12:8 reads, "From there he went on toward the hill east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." That's Abraham. Clearly, Abraham calling on the name, or calling on the Lord on the altar he has built, is a way to describe his worship of God. So we should then understand that the calling on the Lord in our passage means the worshiping of God. So the point is that God caused Seth to call upon him. In effect, it means that Seth was caused to begin to worship God, perhaps by praising him as the Lord, or it could be that his worship became an intensified activity. Now we have indicated that it is more reasonable to take the person who is worshiping God as Seth. But many interpreters include this, or at least extend it to include all other people. That's fine. We cannot dispute that, since this is possible. But we are saying, based on the text, that it is best to take the one doing the worshiping here as Seth, not men in general. We have a reason for that. Now, if in the way we have it in the Hebrew, the word began in the Hebrew is in the singular. It's singular masculine. But if God had intended, so that we understand that men in general were involved, we would have expected to have a plural. But we don't. So that makes us a little more confident that he meant sex, not men in general. But the question though is, in what sense then is Seth called to worship God? In what sense? Well, we must of course dismiss the notion that this is the introduction of public worship. So once we get rid of that, then we can now begin to understand what God is doing with Seth here. So it seems to me that the worship in question is in the sense that there is a spiritual renewal, or if we may use the word or the term, a spiritual awakening. That's what is taking place here. That's in the sense that he is now calling on the name of God. For it is possible that at this point in time, many descendants of Cain have ignored the worship of God, or at most are paying lip service to the worship of God. But with the birth of Enoch, a spiritual awakening started. Now, it's not quite different from what you see today. Now, there are a whole lot of people calling on the name of God, or even Jesus Christ, all over the nation, all over the world. And yet, they really do not want anything to do with Christ. They don't want to listen to his word. They don't want to live by his word. They are just contented by saying, well, I'm a Christian, or I go to X church or Y church, and they're contented with that. That will be
something that will parallel what was going on at this point. They were just, you know, they gave a lip service. But when a spiritual awakening ever takes place, people take their spiritual life very seriously, and they begin to listen to the Word of God and to the teaching of the Word of God. So that's what I see happening here. Furthermore, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit then wants to emphasize that indeed faith is a believer. In other words, so that the mother's expectation was true, in the sense that while he was not deceived, yet it is through his life that this seed will indeed come. So in any case, if the birth of Enos signaled the beginning of a spiritual awakening, it seems to me that there must have been a total disregard for God by so many, many people. This will be the implication of a spiritual awakening. In this way, we may then deduce that the Holy Spirit, while emphasizing the spiritual awakening that commenced with the birth of Enos, he is also informing us of a great profanity directed towards God. In other words, rejection of God. People did not see it fit to worship God in the fashion that their grandfather Adam did. So that man began at this point to just have a complete disregard for God. But that tells us, or that forms the background to explain what, when we get to Genesis chapter 6. This is the beginning. Man, as of now, has no interest in what the Word of God has to say to him. And with faith, at the birth of Enoch, spiritual awakening has taken place. It's going to be to a limited extent, as we will see when we get to chapter 6. So in effect, this sentence then, that we're considering, helps to confirm or explain or give us the background of Genesis chapter 6. Hence, we get the idea then that there was a spiritual crisis at the point of the birth of Enoch. There was apathy towards the worship of God. There was a defiant attitude towards him. But faith was revived in such a way that his worship of God became so profound that it was a witness to those around him who may have fallen in idolatry or into complete apathy towards anything that is called divine. So this chapter 4, as it closes, its emphasis on the spiritual condition of the time of the people when Enos was born. So, as a result, faith, no doubt, was a long voice, so to say. Now, what this says to you and I is this. We have to always remember that we're always going to be on a crossroad. By that I mean this. You may be the only sane person in your area. What I mean by sane, that means a whole lot of people may be so engulfed with religion, so that to them, for example, Christianity means nothing except somewhere you go to church on Sunday. And such an individual has no impact. But it shouldn't be the same for a believer who is taught the Word of God, who takes his spiritual life serious. Because you will know that each step that you take is a challenge to the fallen angels. Each step that we take must always cause difficulties for the fallen angels. What I mean by this? It's very simple. We must always be testimonies to all around us. Now, a whole lot of people are suffering. A whole lot of people are ignorant. They are doing many things because that's more the popular thing, or that is what is more politically correct. But when they begin to ask from you, and you give them the biblical point of view, they may not agree with you. They may get in shock when you tell them exactly what the Bible says. But as they contemplate, the Holy Spirit will go to work. And that may be used to revive that individual. And that is why you and I cannot afford to sleep at any time. We must be vigilant all the time, so that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize us to challenge the morbid condition that we see even among Christians. There are a whole lot of Christians walking around continuously out of fellowship. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are exposed constantly to the Word of God, are now being challenged to recognize that we are placed, wherever we find ourselves, to the responsibility of being used to awaken those who are sleeping spiritually and those who are spiritually dead. That is the way chapter 4 ends. And we'll begin running through chapter 5 next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, we want you to know that you can be a religious person. You may have joined a church, you got baptized. None of those will give you eternal life. There's only one way you can obtain it, and that is to go back and recognize that you are helpless. There's nothing in the world you can do about your eternal destiny. But God knows that. And that's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to die for you. Every sin you've committed, will ever commit, we are poured upon Christ, judged, and He said, it is finished. The penalty for every sin that you've ever committed has been taken care of. The only thing that separates you and God is your attitude towards Christ. If you said God the Father, I'm coming to you recognizing my helplessness, recognizing that I'm a sinner, I have nothing to offer you, but that I can trust your Son, Jesus Christ. When you say that, eternal life will be given to you, because that means that you have accepted the sacrifice offered on the cross for you. And that's why the Bible says, these are written, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in His name, you will have life. As many as are believing Him, has given the power or the authority to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. Trust in His name, because the Bible says, it is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot do it on your own, but you can exercise faith. When you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we thank you for the study of your word. Challenge us to what you have called us to, so that we will function in the coming days exactly the way you expect us to. To bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.